Please open your Bibles again with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to thank you again for coming. I'm sure you all have many other things you could be doing, but I know that God will not forget to bless you for taking the time to come out to the house of God, and I pray that you will get a word in season for your own soul tonight. We continue to deal with the whole issue of the Christian home, Christian families, marriages, children, because it is so fundamental to the work of God. Any land, any church, any city, the basic structure, the basic unit is the family unit. And the sure fact of the matter is, if the family goes down, if the family falls apart, then that's going to affect the village, the town, the city, the church, and the nation. Great nations have been brought to their knees all because there was a breakdown in the home, in the family. And the people of God, the church of God, is not above that. There is certainly a great need that the Lord's people need to pay to the rearing of children, the training up of the children, and the marriage that's in the home. If for whatever reason that is neglected, whether from the pulpit or from the personal attention of husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, there's always going to be a price to pay. I think I've mentioned somewhere along in this series, when you start preaching night to night, you forget what you say when, but I think I mentioned somewhere along in this series that I would have never intended to preach a series like this coming to a church for a week of meetings. But as I was seeking the face of God, when I found this extra week of meetings was added to my itinerary, as I sought the Lord, He very definitely led my soul to this. Even during the weeks that were ahead of me, I kept saying, "Lord, in essence, are you sure this is what I should be preaching in Lisburn?" And He kept bringing me back to this and laying it upon my heart very clearly that this is the word that I need to bring here. I love to preach on revival. I love to preach on the need for God's people to come and repent and to turn to the Lord. But the Lord has not had seen fit to give me that particular burden for this week of meetings. I do believe that prior to any revival, there must be a reformation. There must be a putting of things right that are wrong. I couldn't help but even sitting here tonight and thinking of Asa. Asa had begun to reform the land and they had slacked off, and God raised up the prophet Azariah to come to him and to tell him that God was with him if he was with God and would continue dealing with the sin that was in the land and the idols that he had not taken out, the things that were wrong. And when Asa did that and even got so far as to affecting the queen mother and cast out her idol as well and put her out of office, so to speak, then that's when God began to move and began to bless in revival. There was a great people that fell out to Asa in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So I am praying that this will be in many ways a precursor to great blessing for your congregation in this week of meetings. Ephesians chapter 5 tonight, I just want to read a few verses commencing at verse 31, Ephesians 5. Verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband." Amen. God will add his own blessing to that reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now would you bow your heads with me around the throne? You ask God just to say, "Lord, like little Samuel, speak, for my servant heareth." Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thank Thee for Thy goodness to us already. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that we can testify with David, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We stand in need of fresh grace. We stand in need of power from heaven. We're going to need the enlightenment of the Spirit of God tonight. Save me, Lord, from just preaching a sermon. In Jesus' name we pray that Thou wilt take up the clay vessel, fill him afresh with His glorious treasure, and grant tonight that in our midst we will all be aware that Christ is here, moving from seat to seat, from heart to heart, and home to home, and marriage to marriage. Father in heaven, while on others Thou art calling, please do not pass us by. We are nothing without Thee. We can't preach. We can't pray. We can't hear rightly. We can't have a godly marriage. We can't be proper mothers and fathers to our children. We can't do one thing right apart from Thee. And, O God, Thou dost know that right well. And therefore we pray that Thou wilt remember Thy promise. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Lord, remember tonight our feebleness, and how we pray that Thou wilt use our weakness as a platform for Thy strength and Thy power and Thy grace. May every heart here tonight be taken up with Christ, with His gospel, with this message from the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. As we come to the end of chapter 5 this evening, we come to our final consideration of Paul's instruction to husbands and wives in the Christian marriage. As we have looked closely at these verses, we have seen again and again that the great thing we as Christians need to understand if we're going to have a happy and Christ-honoring marriage is the doctrine of Christ and His church. The doctrine of Christ and His church. It is, in my opinion, interesting to say the least that Paul has actually introduced the doctrines of the vicarious atonement, sanctification, glorification, and our mystical union with Jesus Christ, all to illustrate and to motivate husbands and wives to be what they ought to be in their own marriages. Note that, please. He brings in doctrine. He brings in teaching to address the various needs and problems in the Christian marriage. In Paul's classical way, he brings in the gospel of Jesus Christ to address the problems of the church and the home. I am led to draw the conclusion that not only is our understanding of biblical doctrine very important, and I really am almost tempted to stop off here and preach a bit about the vital necessity of God's people digging down to get doctrine, not being satisfied with just the minister being the one who studies the Word of God and studies the doctrine and just let him have his head filled with these truths, but just come and let me sort of surface feed, so to speak. Just get a little word here and there and a little emotional charge for my day when I'm down. What is desperately necessary in the church in our day, and I think it's true here as well as in America, are Christians who know the gospel, Christians who have a grip of the doctrines of the Word of God, and those doctrines of the gospel have a grip upon them. Believers who know what they believe and why they believe what they believe, who don't just accept it because that's what the preacher says, and therefore, because the preacher says it, I believe it. I want to say again, that's Romanism. That's all that is. Go in, check the brain at the door, and don't bother to find out, why do I believe? Why do you ladies wear head coverings? Why do you have hats on tonight? It's a big issue in my land because head coverings are rejected outright by, I'm talking about fundamental Christians. And it's forced us in our own land to have to dig down and continually bring before our congregations, here is why the Word of God requires that women have their heads covered in public worship. If you don't understand why and don't have this conviction from the Scripture that this is what the Word of God actually teaches, you know what's going to happen in this land? It will become a fashion. And it will become a fashion statement. It won't be something that you are engaging in out of submission to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that because that's exactly what happened in America. You go back to the early photographs of churches and congregations, and you always saw the women with their heads covered. Not today. Because that doctrine was not preached, it was not taught, and it was not understood. There was not a seeking out by the people in the pews to find out why they believe what they believe and why they do what they do. And then it became a fashion. And when fashion changes, you know what happens in America? There go the hats. There go the head coverings. No time for it. And this is true in so... That's just a minor illustration. But it's true in so many areas where you need to know what you believe and why you believe what you believe in the doctrine of the Scriptures. I say that often, the fact that Paul has brought in some very heavy doctrine. You know, it's the preacher's job to make it understandable, to make it simple, but Paul has brought in some very heavy doctrine to these average people in the pews. You with me on that? These are just laymen in the pews. Many of them just have been converted. And he's bringing in serious, weighty doctrine to deal with the issue of the Christian home and the rearing of children and the Christian marriage. So there must be some great necessity that we have. I say, I can draw from that then, that not only is the understanding of biblical doctrine very important as to how we carry out our lives, but I am also led to conclude that Christians of all people should be a people who think and reason and use their minds in every aspect of their life. Christianity should not be made up of touchy-feely emotionalism. When I was ministering in Orlando, and I wasn't there too long, there was a charismatic preacher there by the name of Benny Hinn. I don't know if you've heard of Benny Hinn in this part of the world, but one of their heroes. And he was only about 15 minutes away from my church in Orlando. And as I went around to the doors, I found that so many people went to his church. And one thing that kept coming up was, when they knew I was a minister at the door, well, I go to Benny Hinn's church, and I go there because I want to be where the power is. That was their statement. I want to be where the power is. Now, what they were saying in essence was, I want to go where I can get an emotional recharge once a week. I can get my emotions touched upon and have my feelings re-energized. But not doctrine for the mind, not thinking. Christianity is not to be made up of touchy-feely emotionalism. It is not some kind of blind faith, as one German neo-Orthodox theologian said, a leap in the dark. That's not Christianity. There's nothing magical about the Christian life. There's nothing magical about the Christian life. Sometimes, you know, we may have this thinking that, for instance, saying in Jesus' name in our prayers is almost like waving a magic wand. and not really understanding the doctrine as to why we offer our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing magical about Christianity. There's everything miraculous about Christianity. When God regenerates a soul that is dead in sin, when God brings life where there was nothing but death, that is miraculous. But the moment we receive life, the moment, as somebody was praying in the time before the meeting, we are made new creations in Christ, there's an entire new man that is brought into existence. And yes, there are new emotions. I mean by that, there are new affections, there are new desires and new loves and new hates. And yes, there is a new will. The will, the bias, the bent of the will prior to regeneration was away from God, and now it's bent toward God, toward Jesus Christ. That's why the desire is there at the new birth to go to Jesus Christ. You understand that regeneration precedes faith and repentance. It's not, I believe and repent, and then I'm born again. You will not be able to understand aright. You will not be able to believe. You will not be able to exercise grace until there is first an implantation of the life of God in your soul. And when that takes place, then you begin to think properly. Then the mind now is thinking thoughts of God, so to speak. And so I gather this is all very appropriate to the Christian marriage. It's going to take husbands and wives your thinking to have a successful home, a successful Christian marriage. It's going to require thought. It's going to require learning. Working out the doctrine, working out the gospel, and what that actually means to how we live as husbands and how we live as wives and how we rear our children, how we dress our children, the kind of instruction that we give them. It's all going to be governed by the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will say, the more you understand the doctrine of the gospel, the greater influence for God you're going to have in your home. So if I can put it like this, I would despise like the plague shallowness in my understanding of the Scriptures, in my study of the Word of God. Now, I don't think I'm telling this congregation anything new, because I had this man for a teacher. That is one thing I know this man has taught you all his ministry, is to get in this book and to study this book and to learn this book for yourselves. Perish the thought that we just let go and let God. That's rubbish. Perish the thought that we just wait for some bolt of lightning to fall out of the sky, so to speak, and make us what we ought to be. You remember what John Newton said in that poem, These Inward Trials? I asked the Lord that I might grow in love and faith and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. See what he's wanting? I'd hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. This was Newton's experience. I wanted to go on with God. I wanted my life to grow, no doubt his marriage to grow. And I thought that in some favored hour, just like that, God would come in and change me, and everything would be wonderful. He goes on to write, instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Perish the thought, brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes I have this idea that I could be dead wrong. It's happened before and it'll happen again. But I think sometimes the Lord's people want revival because they want an instantaneous solution to their problems. And that's not why the Lord sends revival. If you're waiting for the bolt to fall from the sky and instantaneously just change everything, you're going to wait forever. Don't misunderstand me, please. Justification and sanctification and glorification, that's all of grace. We're justified, made righteous, declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. And we are sanctified by grace through faith in Christ. But let's never forget that while justification is an act of God whereby we are completely passive, we have nothing to do with this act of God justifying us, declaring us to be righteous. Sanctification, and that's really, you know, if you want to look at a department of theology that we've been studying here lately this past number of nights, it's really sanctification as it applies to the Christian home. You know what we've been doing? A theology class. Well, I didn't know that, preacher. Yes, a theology class. And the practical theology work out in the light. This sanctification is a work, not an act. A work of God's grace whereby, as our shorter catechism tells us, we are enabled to die unto sin more and more, and more live unto righteousness. Note that, however, we are enabled. We are graciously given the ability to act, to exercise our faith and repentance, and to live holy lives. We are graciously given that ability by God. That's what God does in the hearts of His people. So they just can't plead, you know, ignorance and say, well, I just have to sit back and be passive and let go and let God. And so we are not going to have holy and happy marriages by just praying about it. Oh, it must be prayed about, but it's just not going to come just by praying about it. It's going to take work. Many Christian marriages are anything but pleasant because the husband or the wife or both of them have just gotten too lazy to work at it. And folks, it takes work. But the place we must begin to work, the place we must apply ourselves, is in the area of our understanding, our mind. Remember again, please, one of those fundamental truths of God's Word, the way to change your conduct, whether that's in your marriage, in the church, in the workplace, whatever it is and wherever it is, the way you change your behavior is to change your thinking. It's to change your understanding. And the way to change your thinking is through an understanding of and reception of divine truth. because you act like you think. So we see just why it is Paul's way to address our understanding with these doctrines as they touch the Christian marriage. And certainly our prayer should be in all of this like the one he made at the very outset of this epistle. His prayer for these Ephesians was that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened by the Spirit of God. We're praying for it. Lord, in this week of meetings, enlighten my understanding by the Spirit. This is what we all need, light upon the truth of Scripture. Understanding in the doctrines of Christ. As our understanding in these things deepen, we will see a corresponding change in our lives, including our marriages. Now, tonight, there are a few practical points that we need to address before going on tomorrow evening to look at chapter 6, where we're going to deal with children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Combining that with what the apostle says to parents and their relationship to their children. Each of these points hinges upon the fact that unity is the central principle in marriage. We saw that last evening. Unity is the central principle in marriage. Marriage is not to be thought of as two separate individuals living under one roof, but actually in terms of one flesh in one body. And it's because husbands and wives think in terms of their individuality that they began to assert their rights and to think about themselves. And then the unity and the peace and the harmony in the home goes to pot. Paul makes a statement. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be made, or shall be, one flesh. The title of my message this evening is simply Practical Pointers to Unity. Practical pointers to unity. First and foremost, the man must leave his father and mother if there's going to be unity in the marriage. Gentlemen, you've got to leave mom and dad. Paul reminds us of what God said in Genesis 2 in connection with bringing Eve into existence out of the side of Adam that he might have and help meet. Here is God bringing into existence the very first marriage, and the moment he does so, this statement is made. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice the therefore. Why? Because in verse 23, Adam is speaking of the unity that exists between him and Eve, his wife. Unity in the marriage demands that there be a leaving of the father and the mother. If that is not done, then you're asking for trouble in your marriage. And so in order for that unity to exist, the husband has to leave his father and mother. To put the whole thing negatively, there cannot be a real unity between the husband and the wife unless he does leave father and mother. Here's what Paul is saying. And I'll deal with the woman, the wife, a little bit later. When a man gets married, he enters into a new unity that breaks former relationships, especially that of his relationship to his parents. The word leave in our text for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, is in the original a very strong word. It means to leave behind. It means to forsake. Would you put that word in there? Read it now. For this cause shall a man forsake his father and mother? And he must forsake his father and mother so that he can enter into a new and much more intimate relationship of unity with his wife. Now, this might sound strange to some ears, you know. Forsake mom and dad? Are you sure you know what you're talking about, preacher? What does he mean, forsake? The husband is no longer to be bound and held by the former relationship to his parents. Prior to his marriage, his chief loyalty was to his father and his mother. Chief loyalty was to mom and dad. But that's no longer the case. He must now leave them and enter into a new relationship. And he now has a new loyalty, and that's to his wife. And you know, that's a staggering statement. What Paul is saying here is phenomenal in light of all that the Scripture teaches about the relationship between parents and children and the honor that parents, that children are to have for their parents. No matter how old their parents are or how long they've been married, there's still supposed to be an honoring of parents by children. At the same time, these truths are working in tandem. There's to be a forsaking of mother and father for unity to happen in the home. When a man gets married, he's no longer a child in that sense. He's now the head of a new family. And therefore, if he does not make this break with his parents, it is going to adversely affect the unity within that marriage. We talked about leadership last night. The husband to give the leadership in the home. And in order to do that, his dad must no longer be the leader. He's got to come. He must make the break. He must now be the leader in his home. But what does it really entail for a man to leave his father and mother? How does that work out practically? There's the obvious, of course. The husband is to set up a new home for his new bride. If any of you have ever lived in the home with your parents, you'll know what I'm referring to. That is basically an impossible situation. Because, you see, there's supposed to be two heads. Or one head, but in a case like that, you've got two heads in the same house. And it never works. It never works. You're asking for big time trouble. So the obvious is, of course, he leaves his home and sets up a new home where he's the new head in the family. But I want to look a bit more at the spiritual side of this. For the man to leave his parents means that he must regard himself primarily from here on out as the husband of his wife and not the child of his parents. He must look at himself, think about himself, and act as one who is the husband of his wife and not the child of his parents. Some men just never get that, it seems, until mom and dad are gone. They never grow up. All of his life, he has seen himself as the child, and he's seen himself as dependent on his parents, and that's rightly so. There is an honor he's to give to his mother and father. But now the husband must make a mental adjustment. He has to think things through. He must now assume a new responsibility and begin to live in a new way. He is no longer to be dependent on his parents, but now he has a family that's supposed to be dependent upon him. He's no longer in a position of subordination. He's no longer required to do what his father tells him to do or his mother tells him to do. He's now the head of a new home. And therefore he must not allow his mother and his father to control him and to dictate to him as they have always done. I cannot tell you how many Christian marriages have big time trouble because this little fact right here is not regarded. It can be the case where it's the bride's mother who is, and I'll say more about that in a bit, it's the bride's mother who is still trying to control the situation. But what do you think's happening? This is the concept of unity. And this now brings in trouble. It's an outside force. It's someone else trying to run the show. And that brings trouble into the marriage. Always has and always will. That's why from the very beginning of time, leave mother and father. Be joined to your wife. Start a new home, a new headship. And I think there's a difficulty quite naturally that arises. You know, depending on when you get married, some get married very late in life, and that's fine. But you know, when you've been the child for 20, 25, 30 years, you've had this relationship with your mother and father as father, mother, child, it's become a way of thinking. It's become a habit. It's become a way of life. That's just how you think. But now the man is married, and now he must break that habit. He must quit thinking like that. And quit running to mom and dad. Someone told me some months ago about their experience with one of their daughters, that she got married and hadn't been married too long, and they had a big blow up. And you know what she did? She got in her car and she drove to mom and cried on her shoulder. You know what dad did? Okay, so and so, get in the car. And he took his daughter right back home to her husband. Now deal with the problem. That's how it's supposed to be. It's not my poor little Johnny, he's being hurt by his wife. Or my poor little Sally, she's just not getting right treatment. He's the head. They deal with it in the marriage. And there's been a lot of problems. This is very practical, folks. This is practical theology. But it's very real. And I have to believe it happens in Ulster as well as it happens in America. Am I right? Somebody nod their head so I know that I'm not making this up here. The husband has to realize that things have got to change. The teaching in this text is that the husband, the man, must leave his parents so that he can be joined to his wife. It's that "so that" that's so important here. He has to assert and he has to guard his new position and defend it against any interference on the part of his parents, or her parents for that matter. My mother-in-law and I get along very well now. Now, I used to make the comment to my wife that I wanted to get her mother a chair for Christmas, and I did, but I could never get her to plug it in. You can appreciate that. It was rough going in the early days, and I can understand it. It's a mom, and her only daughter has left. And she's got concerns about where her husband is leading her and how he's dealing with things in the home. And, you know, the tendency is to stick the nose into the affairs. The husband, if he's going to be the proper leader in the home, he must guard his position and assert his position. Graciously, yes, but still it must be done. And say, wait a minute, this is my home. I love you. I understand, but this is my home, and this is how things are going to go down in my home. Whether you agree with it or not, I respect your opinion, but this is how it's going to be. He must accept the responsibility for that new role and no longer act as if he was his father's and mother's dependent. But let's not forget that we have to read this injunction in the context of the whole Bible. There is still an honor he is to pay to his parents, and he is still to respect them. He would be wise if he asked his father and mother for advice along the way in life. You don't find out what kind of kids you have till they actually get out from under the house and they leave home. You don't find then if what you've taught them all their years is stuck. And I can't tell you how thrilled I was a number of months ago when my 18-year-old boy called and he's been struck with a girl and asked me for advice. You don't know how much I never told him, how much I was beaming on the phone, that he felt comfortable that he could come to me and talk to me about how do you handle women. That was respect for me. And my heart was smitten. And tears flowed freely when he said to me on the phone, "Dad, I respect you more than anyone in the world." You know, husbands would be wise if they would remember that their dads are far more wiser. The old problem is, you know, we were all there, weren't we, men? We knew more than our dad. As we got older, we found he was a lot wiser than we thought. And you would be wise, husbands, if your dad is still alive, that you go to him and ask for advice, because he's been there and he's done that. He's been around the block a few times. And you would honor him in doing that. It's not failing of the husband's new role if he comes to his parents for counsel and advice. It's not failing to leave his father and mother if he shares with them his plans and his dreams. I've seen more damage done by young couples completely ignoring their parents and telling them nothing about their plans and their dreams, and it wounds to the heart the parents, and that's folly. Leaving them doesn't mean that he never has anything to do with them anymore. It doesn't mean that you exclude your parents entirely from your life. But his first loyalty, his first interest, his first responsibility, his most intimate sharer of his heart must be his wife. You pour your heart out to her. Not to dad and mom, but her. And of course, when you look at it from the standpoint of the father and mother, the situation should be equally clear. Just like their son, they've got to make a readjustment. Things aren't going to be ever like they used to be. I'd heard about how hard it is to give away your daughter in marriage. I've heard about that until last August, when I had to perform the ceremony and give my first daughter away. I can't describe the feeling as I stood up there on that platform and said, "Rachel, you now have a new head." It's a big step to give up your daughter to somebody else. But that readjustment has to be made. Parents have to realize that their son's first loyalty must lie with the wife and not with them any longer. And they must not interfere in this new family life. They have always commanded him in the past, and it was their right to do so, but now things have changed and they cannot and they must not command him anymore. They may express something that they're not happy with, but that's the extent of it. It's over. It's done. He's now the head of his own home. Christ is now his authority, and he is the one who is now the new head of a new family and a new unity. And they have to realize that whatever they do to the son, they do to his wife. And whatever they do to the wife, they do to the son, because they are one now, they are unified. I think that would govern a lot of the behavior in the relationships between in-laws, if they would remember that truth right there, because two have been made one in Jesus Christ. What you do to one, you do to the other one. That's both positive, and that can be negative. In the second place, the husband must honor his wife. The husband must honor his wife. In the first part there of verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." Note that word, nevertheless. In spite of the fact that there's something in the unity between Christ and the church that far transcends this marriage relationship, nevertheless, husbands are to love their wives as he loves himself. Now, I've already dealt with this to a good degree, but I want to bring into this context a passage in Colossians that gives us, I think, the best commentary on what Paul is saying. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul writes, and that's the twin epistle, by the way, of Ephesians. Ephesians, Colossians are twin epistles. You'll find so many similarities running side by side. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Note how he has joined those two together. And love them and be not bitter against them. The "be not bitter against" doesn't mean to hold bitterness towards them. It means that husbands are not to deal with their wives in a bitter manner. That means in a harsh manner. They are not to treat their wives harshly, because of a failure to honor them and give them their position and their place of honor in the marriage. It's hard for us to realize it, but this was one of the most astounding statements that had ever been put on paper, or papyrus, or clay, in Paul's day. In Paul's day, and indeed you will find this in the Old Testament times as well, wives were virtually looked upon as nothing more than slaves. The whole notion of polygamy conveyed that very idea. This was the pagan view of marriage, and it was typical, therefore, to have this attitude of the husband toward his wife. "She's just a servant. She is here to serve my needs, whatever those needs might be. She's a piece of property." And so they were generally, in the pagan time, very guilty of being harsh with their wives and having this rule with a rod of iron over them, and treated them very mean-spirited fashion. So for Paul to write this was absolutely staggering in his culture. You talking about raising red flags? Don't treat them harshly. What do you mean, Paul? They're a servant. They're there to do my bidding. For a man to speak kindly and affectionately to his wife and treat her with respect and treat her with honor was something that was virtually unheard of in Paul's day. And it was as the pagans saw this, as they began to see these people called Christians, and began to watch husbands completely change in their attitude and their treatment of their wives, that they began to talk among themselves and ask, "What is this?" And it was this outliving of their Christian life that did much by way of conquering the ancient world with the gospel in the first century. Those living epistles,
their neighbors seeing that Christians treat their wives, Christians' husbands treat their wives differently than I treat my wife. And Paul is giving here, as I have mentioned on several occasions in this series, the illustration of the Spirit-filled home. That is the place to judge a man and a woman. In the home, what they are there behind closed doors. So Paul is saying here, be filled with the Spirit, so that anyone comes into your home, they can sense there's something different in this marriage. There's something different in how the husband treats his wife and talks to his wife. That he is honoring her. That he's not talking down to her. Treating her as if she's a piece of chattel. But those around you would see that man honors his wife. He treats her like gold. Wouldn't you wives like to be treated like that? All the time? By your husbands? Precious gold. And make sure you get the tape and keep playing it over and over again. That's what this passage is teaching here. Don't be bitter. Don't be harsh with them. And you won't do it if you're Spirit-filled. You can just mark it down, be dead on shore. When you are being harsh, you are not being controlled by the Holy Ghost. The flesh has come in. The third and final thought. The wife must reverence her husband. And the wife, he says, the very end of the chapter, see that she reverence her husband. The word for reverence is a very striking word. It's the verb form of the noun phobia. You recognize that, don't you? Phobias? Fear. Its meaning in this verse is to venerate, to esteem, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. It is not the kind of fear, as John puts it in his first epistle, that has torment. A fear of my husband beating me up if I don't do what he says. Wives, the passage, the Holy Ghost, God Almighty, is telling you to esteem your husbands very highly, where you treat them with reverential obedience. That's what the text is saying. And I refuse to do any kind of toe dance around to try to make it mean something else. It means that wives are to treat their husbands with reverential obedience, with esteem. In other words, the wife can treat her husband with contempt, with ridicule, and yes, even with an irreverential obedience. Oh, I'll do what you want, but I want you to know I'm not happy. I don't like what you've told me to do. And vent the anger the whole way while it's being done. That is irreverential obedience. But if she does not show him obedience, if she does not defer to his wishes and his authority, she is holding her husband in contempt. I think perhaps the best commentary could be found on this is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn there with me, please, for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, in the previous chapter, has been dealing with the whole concept of submission. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. You've heard that before. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Mixed marriages, one's lost, one's saved. Wives, submit. Because your husband is lost does not give you the prerogative and the wherewithal that you can just go and rebel against him. This will work out. It applies to whether it's a mixed marriage or a Christian marriage. If these truths will be obeyed, and they must be obeyed, Peter's simply saying here, you obey. That by your conduct, by your behavior, by them seeing you're submitting to their leadership, even though they're lost, it will have a tremendous power of witness and testimony in the home. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, your holy conduct coupled with fear, the reverence. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Let me stop there for a moment. In this day and age, in Paul's culture, Peter's culture, the thing for the woman was to get as ornate, very outlandish hairdos. Spent hours upon hours getting the hairstyles just right. And they would take gold and silver chains and weave them all throughout the hair. So that they would be looked upon. You understand now why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, women, cover your hair. It's your glory. You cover it. You don't come to show it off. Paul was going against the culture of his day. It was not the culture for women to put hats on their heads. What Paul was saying was against the culture. And so he says, you know, you want to spend all this time on the outward. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Getting the most fashionable clothes, the outward beauty. But, he says, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible like the outer things, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. Their adornment, their beauty, what made them so beautiful was not their dress. It wasn't their hairdo. It was the fact that they had a spirit that was subjected to their husbands, a meek and a quiet spirit. It wasn't loud and boisterous and mouthy. Wives? Do you understand what Peter is saying? This is your beauty. You might, in the world standard, be gorgeous. But if there is not a reverential obedience given to your husband, you're ugly. Spiritually speaking, you're ugly. Mobley says about Sarah. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There's the example Peter sets down. Sarah called Abraham Lord. She gave him reverential obedience. He was the leader. He was the head. He was the one that God had placed over her life. And she gave him his deference. She gave him his due respect. She didn't talk back at him. She didn't chide him. She didn't talk down to him. She didn't ridicule him. Wives, are you listening? That's disrespect. And that's holding him in contempt. And all you're doing is wrecking your marriage. She esteemed Abraham for his position in that relationship. You see the deference, this reverential obedience that she at one time paid to her parents, the wife is now to give to her husband. Just as the husband is to leave his family, so the wife is to leave hers. She is no longer to be controlled by her parents. I don't care how godly and how good the parents are. Her deference is to her husband. The respect comes to him. I stress this because there is nothing so harmful and destructive in the marriage as that either partner should be paying deference to a third party. That breaks up the unity. By doing this, they do destroy the marriage. They are failing to realize the fact that there is a new family now and a whole new headship in the home. Just as the husband is no longer to receive commands from his father, from his parents, so the wife is not to submit herself to her father and her mother any longer. She submits herself to her husband, and she gives him the place of leadership and authority in her life. And in giving this deference, giving this esteem, giving this reverential obedience to her husband, it means that she must not compete with him. You know, I've heard husbands and wives go at it, and it's like, who's going to get the last word? It's competing. And that's not showing esteem. She must not strive with him. He's the Lord of the home. She must not challenge him. I'm not saying, as we saw last night, that she can't ask the questions and give forth her opinion. That's fine. That's good. That's healthy. You want communication. I'm almost tempted now to go off onto another tangent here on the great need for husbands and wives to communicate with each other, to talk and not to hold back, and to say what's on the heart and what's on the mind. But having said that, she must not challenge him. And she must not publicly criticize him. That is disrespect. Don't chide your husband in front of people. Don't talk down to them. So even if they've made a mistake, don't embarrass them. He's your head. He gets honor. And I know, I'm telling you, this concept, I think, is becoming more and more foreign to God's people. He is to be honored. Yes, he's a sinner like you, and he's got problems like you, and he makes mistakes like you, but that does not mean he doesn't get honor. The wife must recognize that the essence of marriage, as far as her role in it is concerned, is that she treats him with reverential obedience. Sarah called Abraham Lord. Things have changed, haven't they? My wife doesn't call me Lord. Back in the 18th century, I read that wives used to call their husbands as Mr. So-and-so. Now, that would sound certainly out of place in our day if my wife said Mr. Wagner to me. I would say that we have gone too far in the other direction. The world will despise this. Years ago, when I was in sales in Philadelphia, in Pennsylvania, I was a salesman, and there was three or four women that worked in the office, and these women were very liberal-minded feminists.
And they asked me one day, I bet your wife irons your shirts, doesn't she? I said, yeah, she irons my shirts. And she puts a crease in the sleeve, doesn't she? I said, yeah, she puts a crease in the sleeve. Somehow the whole concept of submission was brought into it. I said, you know, my wife gladly submits to me. Their faces went deep red. They were angry as angry could be. Know what Peter says in verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Are not afraid with any amazement. There's been some debate about what Peter actually means at that point in time. It was just as rare for a wife to show her this reverential obedience to her husband as it was for a husband to treat his wife with honor in this day and time. And history tells us that a woman treating her husband in this way, honoring him, that is, put her in danger. By her friends. They didn't like to see that. They would persecute her. They would persecute her for giving this reverence to her husband. But Paul says, don't be afraid with any amazement. Go on and do what is right. Don't pay them any attention. But you know what I think that Peter's really getting at? You know what I think the fear of the woman is if she just gives this reverential obedience to her husband and honors him? He is going to walk all over me. He is going to take advantage of me. And so Peter writes, don't be afraid with any amazement. Trust the Lord. You know, wives, if you would just trust God's way, God said He will bless this way. He will bless this way if you will but revere, honor your husband. You know what the success, happy Christian marriage is? Three words. Leave. Cleave. He shall leave his mother and father. He shall cleave to his wife. Weave. They two shall be one flesh. Leave. Cleave. Weave. This will give you a happy and holy marriage. I just got one question. What are you going to do with it? One basic fact. Walk close to Christ, and you will walk close to each other. Walk far away from Christ, and you'll walk far away from each other. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.